Okay, Jeremiah 31, and Brother Lee has already given us a nice introduction in round terms, but we're going to get a little more specific. And on the outline, I have this immense chunk listed, but it's not really accurate in that it says I'm doing 31 through 52 or something like that. But in actual fact, Henry's got a few of those chapters. Brother Herm has several of the judgment oracles against the nations. So it's going to be divided up a little differently. So this session, we're going to deal with Jeremiah 31. The next session I have with you this afternoon, we're going to deal with chapter 32. The one after that, we're going to deal with chapter 36. And I'm saying my sessions. And then after that, we're going to consolidate in the remaining two messages, I think it is after that, or maybe it's three, I can't remember what. No, two. 38 through 45. So we're given more time to the New Covenant sections and to chapter 36, which has already been referred to when you were discussing 25 this morning. Jeremiah 31, and it starts, I'm reading from the New King James this morning. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give them rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food, and so forth. We'll read more as we go through. Now, I think this is absolutely lovely, as Brother Larry mentioned earlier today, I believe it was, that starting at chapter 30, we have what is called the Book of Consolation, where now, after a 29-chapter indictment of what is wrong with Israel, and God using Jeremiah, but telling Jeremiah, basically, they're not going to listen to you. In fact, telling Jeremiah it would get to the point where it would be so bad. Don't pray for them, Jeremiah. Don't mediate, is the idea back in chapter 7. Now in chapter 30 onward, at least through 33, there's going to be direct, unvarnished encouragement. And that's an absolutely wonderful thing. When we think that, we may think of judgment as negative, but really, judgment is positive. And different brothers have said this week in different ways, that if we don't deal with unrighteousness, then that's not a positive, right? I mean, provided it's your home that's not being invaded, or your wife that's being raped, or your children that are being abused or killed, then you might be able to tell yourself, well, all's right with the world. But if you're oppressed, and I know that word is thrown around a lot today, but I mean, there are genuinely suffering people all over the world, in every corner of the world, in our very country right now. There are people that are having horrible lives because of sin. And some of it is self-inflicted, and some of it is inflicted on them by others. So the Lord has a plan to deal with that. So while I say that the first 29 chapters are judgment, we shouldn't necessarily think of that as negative. Because if God doesn't judge evil, then he is complicit with it. He aids and abets it after the effect. And when you read people like Elie Wiesel, the Nobel laureate who survived Auschwitz, that he said his first night in the camps, in the death camps that the Nazis had, was when his belief in God died. Because there was that question he asked, God, where were you in Auschwitz? Well, the Bible gives lots of answers about where God is in suffering. But one thing Jeremiah keeps coming back to is the guilty are not going to get away with it forever. Evil's going to be dealt with. Now, that sounds good at one level when you think of the other evil guy. When you think of Hitler and Stalin and Mao, you say, yes, get him, Lord. Like Bill Cosby used to say in one of his early records, I love to see Herman get a beating. You know, when it's the other guy getting punished, great. But then you realize, wait a minute, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So something has to be done about our sin. And here's the wonderful consolation that comes in these chapters. Not just that God is going to judge and deal with evil and ultimately eradicate it from the world, but that he's going to establish righteousness. And as Brother Lee just referred to in that last session, he is the Lord, our righteousness. He has devised a way in his great grace and wisdom to make us his righteous people. Not only to declare us righteous, that's absolutely true, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ having paid for our sins, the Lord Jesus being a propitiation, a sacrifice that enables God to judge sin but let the sinner go free. That's true, justification by faith in the Lord, but also sanctification, actually making us his righteous people, holy in practice and in position before the Lord. Now, after all of the negative stuff we've heard in Jeremiah, when the Lord says, at the same time, or it could be rendered, at the end of days, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, that maybe doesn't have the power and the poignancy with us that it would have for a Jewish person. But when you read back through the rest of the Old Testament, you find out that this is what God has been after. He wants them to be his people. And so often, they've gone astray. And so often, they've turned away. And so often, they've gone after the idols. But God says, I still want you to be my people. That's what you're going to be. In fact, I'm going to be the God of all the families of Israel. Now, when did that ever happen in their history? I mean, when they were formed in Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that came out with them, right? And you can read especially the book of Numbers about all the times they murmured and complained against the Lord. And we, of course, think about even in the monarchy, how we had Saul and David and Solomon. That was the united monarchy. But after Solomon's day, there was a divided kingdom. That under Rehoboam, this division came. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, took the 10 northern tribes, sometimes called in the Bible Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, after one of the larger groups within it. And the southern kingdom was ruled over by Rehoboam and his descendants. That was the family of David, continuing on in ongoing fulfillment of that Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. And we had those two southern tribes, which were Judah and Benjamin, along with Levites who were down there at the temple, and also a smattering of people from other tribes that seemed to be loyal to the southern nation. Now, think of all those centuries of the nation being divided. I always like when Elijah is kind of at the nadir of the nation. He's at the spiritual low point. And he's up there on Mount Carmel. And what does he do? He rebuilds the altar of the Lord. Now, he rebuilds it not with 2 stones or not with 10 stones, but he rebuilds the altar with 12 stones. Because God still has it in his mind that this is one people and that this nation is going to be united again and that God is going to do everything he's promised for them, which we've heard various brethren refer to. And we have for that many Old Testament prophecies as well as many new. And I appreciated very much Brother Lee emphasizing the hermeneutic of literal interpretation. In other words, that principle of interpretation of Scripture that we take it in its plain sense unless it's obviously rhetorical or metaphorical or something literary, which we couldn't take it in its literal sense. Now God says, I'll be the God of all the families of Israel and they shall be my people. He refers in verse 2 to the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. I think that's a reference back to the Exodus personally, and that God wanted to give the people rest there, but they never fully entered into it. You remember they had that Feast of Tabernacles. That was their last harvest festival of the year. And what did that feast say? Well, it remembered historically when they dwelt in tents. And where was the Lord in that time? He was right in the middle of their community. His tent, the tabernacle, which we studied here some years ago, and I believe you can still watch those videos on YouTube, no extra charge for the commercial. But his tent was right in the middle of their tents, and all of their tents were pitched toward his tent. They were all oriented toward his presence. And by day, they'd see the pillar of cloud, and by night, the pillar of fire. In other words, God was in the midst, and in that sense, they had a very simple thing to focus on. God is right in the middle of our lives. He's right in the middle of our community. We have to rely on Him to feed us. He gives us the manna every day. He gives us the water every day. But even then, time and time again, the people refused to rely solely in God. And we see that that got more sophisticated through Israel's history as they turned from God to idols in many different ways. And we've heard earlier this week that we are no less idolatrous in our day and age. People are still idolaters because any false concept of God, any counterfeit God, any replacement God is an idol. And so that's why even 1 John 5 will end saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. They were being presented with another Jesus and another gospel, and that's just another form of not relying on the true God, not resting in Him, and turning to idols. But the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, verse 3, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I don't know how many of you would know any of the great pop songs of the 50s, 60s, and 70s, but that phrase, everlasting love, pops up repeatedly, you know? And whoever it was that was singing these different things, you know, it was all just blather. It was all nonsense. Because at the human level, we don't have the capacity to love everlastingly of ourselves. We're very fickle beings. And Jeremiah showed that. This book itself shows how often their hearts would turn astray. One of our hymns says, though I forget Him and wander away, still He doth love me wherever I stray. Back to His dear loving arms I would flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. The Lord says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And this isn't just bubblegum pop lyrics. This isn't just a toss-off Percy Bysshe Shelley romantic kind of piece of poetry. This is a declaration of how God has been from the beginning. That as 1 John 4 says, God is love and He's manifested that everlasting love. Now when we see in the parallelism that they wrote this verse in verse 3, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. And that word loving kindness, the translators are all over the board because it's such a rich word. It's love, it's steadfast love, it's covenant love, it's faithfulness, it's loving kindness as we see here. It's that famous word chesed that expresses the fact that this is a God who has made a covenant with His people. And over, it is what God is going to say to them. And in fact, we find it in Lamentations 3, not to take anybody's material there. I'm sensitive to that because every time somebody mentioned the New Covenant or chapter 31, my heart sank. But no, it was all good. I just thought, well, they're laying the groundwork. But Lamentations 3 says, in one translation at least, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. And we have more than one Christian song, including the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, based on that section of Lamentations 3. Now think of the context, though. This is not the, you know, when you hear Christians sing it today, they're like, oh, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, or great is Thy faithfulness, and all's right with the world, right? But they were standing amid a ruin. This is when the judgment has come, and everything's gone wrong. And the question has to be asked in chapter 1 of that book, come and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And yet, how can you talk about the loving kindness, the steadfast love, the covenant faithfulness of God? Because it's an everlasting love, and in spite of human sin and failure, it doesn't fail. It doesn't stop. God is not off His plan. His schedule, as we've heard again repeatedly, is still on schedule. Now, one of the good reasons it is to read the Bible through in a year, or at least to read chunks of the Bible through in a year, is that you start to get familiar with the verbiage of the Bible. And when you read verse 4, that language jumps out at you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. And then he's going to say in verse 5, you shall yet plant vines. And he's going to talk further down about the wonderful restoration of this nation. Now, back in Deuteronomy in particular, we've heard chapter 28 referred to numerous times. But God uses both that terms to plant and to build them in Deuteronomy, but he also uses the opposite concepts. He talks about plucking them up and scattering them, which we'll see in this chapter. So, again, we've heard before from the brethren that when God is talking about judgment on Israel and Judah, what he's talking about is being faithful to what he said from the beginning. So when Elijah walked into the presence of King Ahab and said, thus says the Lord, there shall be no dew nor rain except that my word, saith the Lord, that was nothing but God saying, all right, remember what I said centuries ago in Deuteronomy? I meant that, and I'm going to do it. You're not following me, and so the spiritual thermometer of the nation is the land. If you're not being obedient to me, if you're turning to idols and your focus is elsewhere, I'll get your attention by stopping the dew and the rain and effectively bringing famine. Now, he's talking about the future, and rather than talking about plucking up, he's talking about building up, and you shall be rebuilt. I love the repetition there. It expresses the certainty. Hebrew wasn't long on adjectives, not like the Greek language, but they would repeat stuff. That's how they would emphasize. So when Esau really wants his bowl of pottage, he says, give me some of that red, which I've been that hungry before. I know where the man's coming from. But anyway, not to sell my birthright though. But anyway, verse 4, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt. Now look at that little phrase right there in the middle of verse 4. O virgin of Israel. Now, have you ever heard, some of you younger ones, this is ancient history, but have you ever heard of a singer called Madonna? Okay, now, I don't mean to pick on Madonna, but she's world famous, so why not, you know? And she has made her career on selling fornication, all right? Sexual immorality has been the gist and the driving force not only of her songs, but of her music videos and of the persona that she has shown to the world. Now, I realize we've had a lot of people come and go since then, but she, from the outset, was one of those singers who dressed like a prostitute, okay? Now, what would you say if I said to you today, you know, we're going to have a guest speaker today at lunchtime to get up and give a testimony about purity? It's Madonna. Yeah, I heard a snicker. Thank you for that theologically appropriate snicker there, brother. Because you'd say, what? I mean, this woman's been with A-Rod, she's been with Dennis Rodman, she's been with Vanilla Ice, she's been with actors and singers and who knows what, and reportedly she used to drive around in a limo back in her heyday and just pick up random guys and fornicate. You know, I mean, evil, wickedness, depravity, filth, right? And that's what we've read about Israel. Over and over again, turning to filthy, idolatrous practices. Because spiritual adultery leads to physical adultery. Worshipping these false gods was not just a matter of going to another church or another synagogue, so to speak. It was going and engaging in licentious practices and horrible, odious things. And yet the Lord here looks and says, O virgin of Israel, Israel's going to be purified as if the defilement has never happened to her. Now, Job asked the question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? And we know that's beyond our purview as human beings. We don't have the capacity to do that. But we know the Lord can do that. And against what he's talking about the future here, we have to keep reminding ourselves, this is because of the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like our personal individual salvation is because of the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord, just because it's his person and work, and we can say we're clean, we're accepted in the Beloved One, as Ephesians 1 says, we can say this only because of Christ. And Israel can say this, not because they're eventually going to get their act together and there's going to be some pure generation in the future that has finally figured out how to be faithful to their wives and how not to go to prostitutes and how not to engage in adultery or idolatry. And, you know, there's no Gentile nation that can do that either. The only person that can bring purity to our lives is the Lord. It's His saving work. So to me, this language is very striking. Now, people, of course, always think, if I give my life to the Lord, it'll be messed up, which is laughable, isn't it? Because we know we do a great job messing up our lives all by ourselves, right? And really, sin is what messes up our lives. But people in the world, they think, if I give my life to God, you know, it's just going to be joyless. But the Lord Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And look at how God describes this in verse 4. You shall go forth in the dance of those who rejoice. Before that, you've got the tambourines. So here is exuberance, joie de vivre. This is like David dancing before the ark, that he's so happy to be bringing the Lord's, the thing that represents the Lord's throne, the thing that represents His pact with Israel, His promises to them. He's bringing it up to Jerusalem, the place where He's put His name, and He danced before the Lord with all His might. Now it goes without saying, there's nothing sensual about this dancing. This is not dancing as a prelude to getting into things that are wrong. This is dancing because you're so exuberant, you can't keep still. You're bouncing up and down, which not all of you are married and not all of you might have children. But if you have small children at Christmas time, you know what this is about, right? And I can't imagine Luca dancing at this stage in the game, but he probably had his day back in the day, right? You know, kids get so excited, they start bouncing up and down. Oh, I can't wait to see what that present is. And the Lord says, this is what's going to happen to you, Israel. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom during the divided monarchy. And it was really the place where Jeroboam and the kings following him, as Brother Larry memorably said, there were zero good kings coming out of Israel. So they established a false state religion. They established a false cult, and they based it. It got its dictates and its origin out of Samaria. They put the golden calf at Dan in the north of their territory and at Bethel in the south. But in this very area where there was all this idolatry once, they're going to plant and eat as ordinary food. Now, Leviticus 19, I think it is, gives them instruction on when they were to come into the land, that they were to plant their vines and their trees, and they were to be left alone for 3 years. But then they could go and eat from these things freely. So it's an image of being able to eat freely. Now, they're going to come to a point in this book where there's reference to starvation and famine and awful kinds of things that happen to them. You know, that the dainty woman among them doesn't want to put the sole of her foot on the ground, and yet she eats her afterbirth. That's how Scripture describes the conditions that would come in the famine. But in this future day, there's such fecundity, it's so fruitful, that they're going to rejoice and eat. And he says, verse 6, there will be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go to Zion to the Lord our God. Now Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 use language like that as well. And this is the language of those that are going up to know the Lord. And of course, was something the Lord wanted all Israel to do 3 times in the year. There were 3 seasons when they were compelled by the Lord. They were ordered to appear at Jerusalem and to worship and praise the Lord. And now they're being proclaimed, we're going up to Jerusalem again to know the Lord, to have a festival. And so that brings about singing, verse 7. Sing with gladness for Jacob. Now Jacob, the name associated with Israel's trickery. Jacob was the supplanter. Jacob was the guy who was trying to get the right thing by the wrong means. And so often God in the prophets uses that term Jacob, or even in the Psalms, such as in Psalm 24, this is the generation of them that love thee, O God of Jacob. He's the God of us who have no claim upon him, no merit of ourselves. We are weak, but he is strong. Sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. So the Gentiles are mentioned here, but Israel is the chief of the nations. They're over all of them. He says, proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. We've heard back in the boiling pot picture at the beginning of the book and other places that this refers to Babylon. And gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame. I really like this verse. The woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. Now, blind people have trouble getting around. And you can think about in the ancient world, it must have been even more difficult. In fact, God's word would tell people that he who leads a blind man out of the way is accursed of God. So here's someone who has limitations. Lame people also have trouble getting around. The woman with child, when the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 talked about the future tribulation period, that time of Jacob's trouble that we've heard about, he said, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath, and woe unto those that are with child or that are giving suck. Why? Because women with child can't sprint very well. Okay? They can't get away easily. They're limited. And the one who labors with child together. Well, in labor, you're not going very far anywhere, are you? And yet, all of these people that in other circumstances we would think they're weak, they're not able to come, God says they're part of this great throng. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now that's how God talked about them way back in Exodus 4, that Israel is my firstborn. And in Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I have called my son, referring to Israel. And so the Lord here is talking about regathering them. And how do they come? Well, they come led by the Lord and provided for by the Lord, but they come weeping. And Brother Lee was mentioning the importance of repentance. And we have to know, this restoration of Israel, just like every other conversion in history, is preceded by repentance and faith towards God. People don't come to the Lord unless they deal with what they are. They're a sinner who needs a Savior. And they're coming to cast themselves on the mercy of the Lord. So, as we've already heard Larry read this morning from Zechariah 12 and 13, that they're going to look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And so that's the spirit in which they're coming back. They're coming praying to the Lord for restoration, and the Lord is bringing them. And he says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Now he's talking to the Gentiles. And declare it in the isles afar off. The isles are the farthest territory away, they would think. And he says, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Now that's wonderful language, isn't it? We've heard about false shepherds in Jeremiah. And false shepherds are those who scatter the sheep or don't care if the sheep are scattered. And the Lord Jesus referred to that type of shepherd in John 10, didn't he? No doubt with a backwards glance to the type of shepherds whom we read about in John 9. But the Lord said, my sheep know me, and I know them. They hear my voice, and they follow me. And here, like he uses the same type of language in Isaiah 40, for example, how he's going to lead the sheep. So this regathering, they were scattered because of their sin. They were disciplined and chastened. But now they're going to be regathered. Why? For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. And there's two different words used there, but both used throughout the Bible for the idea of redemption and ransom. One seems to emphasize more the fact that we're bought by blood, that our indebtedness and the legal claims against us are satisfied. And the other, that we're redeemed by power. And that's what we see in the Exodus as well, don't we? Exodus 12, redeemed by blood. saved from the wrath of God against our sin. Exodus 14, redeemed by power, saved out of Egypt from Pharaoh's army that was pursuing them. And so we have the basis of this regathering is redemption. And we in the church age can say, well, that's the very same basis for our gathering unto the Lord. That the Lord has gathered us around His Son, and we can say, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And so they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, which is a metaphor that Isaiah uses as well. And they shall sorrow no more at all. Now you tell the Jewish people today, as we've heard, you're not going to sorrow anymore. I mean, that is a nation that more than any other in world history has suffered. And they can take you back through from ancient times, Haman, you know, in the time of Esther and Egypt. And we can think about even what they suffered under the Romans. And we can think about what they've suffered under different Muslim regimes. And we can think about the pogroms of the Tsarist Russia. And then of the Holocaust, of course, in the 20th century. This is a people that has been aware of suffering. But he says they shall sorrow no more. And again, he refers to them as a virgin in verse 13. Well, there's a lot of beautiful statements about the future, but we must press on here. What time did you say I need to finish, Larry?
40.
Okay, thank you. So, verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Now you'll have recognized verse 15 there from Matthew chapter 2, where it is cited as a prophecy of what happened when our Lord was a toddler, when he was a young child there in Bethlehem, and Herod, trying to destroy any rivals, would send out to kill all of the children of his age group. And so there was great mourning at that time. And the Bible often does this, that as one of the brothers was, maybe it was Brother Ed, I can't recall now, but one was talking about different levels at something being fulfilled. And in their day, they could look at Ramah and they could say, well, that's a place where the Babylonians are coming to and where they've slaughtered people. So we have this terrible mourning in Jeremiah's day over the people that have died. But the Holy Spirit, of course, knows that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus is on the scene. Children are going to be slaughtered there too. And again, it's going to be the same root principle, man's evil, human malevolence against his fellow man. And what is the answer in both cases? Well, God says, I'm going to be able to, he says, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Now, how can you say that to somebody? If you go to a place that has suffered a massacre in Syria, for example, in our day, and you say to them, now don't cry. It's okay. On what basis do you say that? Well, we can say it on the basis that Revelation points to the time when God is going to come and wipe away all tears. When the one who is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, he suffered more than all of the aggregate totality of human suffering throughout all history. There's no one individual, no people, nor even all put together that is comparable to suffering under the wrath of God like the Lord Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. No cup like that cup that he drank. And our hymn writer says, that bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. See, that's how he can say, your work's going to be rewarded, because this isn't the end of the story. Babylon is not a period. It's a comma or a semicolon if you prefer. You know, God's plan is going to go on and I'm going to restore you. I've surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself You have chastised me and I was chastened, verse 18. Like an untrained bull, restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. So they're going to come to the point where they say, you know, we got what was coming to us, and even there we deserved worse. The Lord tempered the judgment we deserved with mercy. And the Lord has used this to train us and discipline us. And now we've turned in repentance. And we hate the way we used to live. The New Testament refers to what pleasure do you have in those things in which now you are ashamed. The things that you used to do before you knew Christ. And we look back on those things and we say, oh, how could I have been so blind and so foolish? And even as a believer, I look back and say some of the things I've done. But the Lord here brings them to repentance, to hate sin like he hates it. And he says of them, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Now, what great language that is. You know, for these people that trot out that old canard that the God of the Old Testament is just this mean, vengeful, vindictive, judgmental God, whereas the God of the New Testament is all love and cuddly, they've obviously never read 2 Thessalonians 1 on the latter point. And on the former point, we only have to look at this scripture, though we could add scores of them. We think of what he said, I believe, in Hosea. How shall I give you up, O Israel? You know, that book that presents Israel, again, as an unfaithful harlot. And time again, the Lord's pursuing and trying to save her from herself and from the consequences of her sin. And here he says, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. So they put up signposts so they can come back to the Lord, come back to the land. And verse 22, there's a debate about what that phrase, a woman shall encompass a man, means. If you're interested in that, I can give you a few of the suggestions. I kind of lean toward the fact that it might be referring to the virgin birth, referring to what God would do through the seed of the woman. That Genesis 3:15 speaks about him coming and bruising the serpent's head, and that it's through the woman that there's going to be a victory that's brought. It's through the child she produces, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, as we were hearing last night. But in any case, it may not be that. It may be other suggestions that people have had, but nobody's exactly sure. But look at how he describes Judah in verse 23. The Lord bless you, O home of justice, and O mountain of holiness. Isn't that amazing? We've been seeing injustice, serial injustice. In other words, over and over again, people behaving badly. And not only sinning against God, but sinning against their fellow men. And not being holy, but being profane, taking holy things and treating them like common. And God says, no, it's going to be different. It's going to be the home of justice and the mountain of holiness. Go ahead to verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I've watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes and his teeth shall be set on edge. Now that proverb was very popular. Ezekiel also quotes it in Ezekiel chapter 18. And God basically rejects it there. And it was the idea of that old song that Billy Joel did in the late 80s. We Didn't Start the Fire. And he lists all these things from history. And the whole point of it is, well, it wasn't our fault. You know, before I was born, the world was already messed up, so you can't blame me. Except the fallacy of that song is it doesn't acknowledge the sin that he's done and the sin that his generation has done and the generations that have followed have done. We keep adding to that total of human sin on the world, right? And they had this attitude here in Jeremiah's day as well. Well, it's not our fault that the nation's in such a mess. It was our fathers, and we're suffering for what they did. I mean, doesn't Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, say that he visits the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation? Yeah, the idea there is that if that sin is not broken off and repented of by the succeeding generations, that God isn't going to forget about his wrath and isn't going to forget what they've done. He's going to bring the judgment. But we have many instances, even in the Old Testament, of people who were different from their parents. Josiah, for example, different from wicked King Ammon. And God didn't judge him for Ammon's sin. God used him to bring about a great revival in the land. And so the Lord says, no, the buck stops here, in essence. That you're not going to have to talk about how messed up things anymore and blame it on somebody else. Because it's going to be way better. I'm going to restore things and make it righteous and holy like it ought to be. And how is that to be so? Given that human beings are sinful, given that chapter 17 says the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful, who can know it? How can we ever have change in the world? Pulling down some statues and renaming things and changing human laws on the books isn't going to change man's heart, is it? In fact, many of the laws that are made are evil. And Daniel speaks about the man of sin who seeks to change times and laws. And we already have seen a harbinger of that in the intertestamental period with Antiochus IV, known as Epiphanes. But in any case, he says, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. There's a little translation issue there, but doesn't matter for our purpose. But if you want to know, I can talk to you about it later. Anyway, verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And God goes on to promise, just like he'll promise later in chapter 33, and just like he does in Isaiah and in some of the Psalms, that if you can alter the laws of nature, the seasons, and the regularity of the constellations, that God has made his creation predictable. If you can alter those things that have been so set for centuries and millennia, then you could alter his word. But the point is, even the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Now, it's been rightly said by various brethren that the Bible doesn't teach replacement theology or supersessionism, that Israel has not been replaced by the church. You won't find that in the Bible. But some people, in their zeal to protect against the appearance of replacement theology, have gone to great lengths to argue that we in the church age are not in the new covenant. But to do that, you run into a lot of problems with a lot of scriptures, starting right at our Lord's Supper. That in Matthew 26 and in Luke 22 and in 1 Corinthians 11, the cup is referred to as the cup of the new covenant of his blood. And that Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 would describe the apostles as ministers of the new covenant. And that the book of Hebrews, written to Christians of Jewish descent, as Brother Lee was just explaining, fulfilled Jews, Jews that have come to know Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, as they would say in their language. They have come to know that he is the Christ, the anointed one sent from God. And these Jews who believe are now, according to Ephesians 2 and 3, as well as other passages, made part of that one body of Christ. They're built together with the Gentiles, a habitation of God in the Spirit. So we don't have to throw out the baby with the bathwater, as it were. We can say, you know, we're brought into the good of this too. And Hebrews says those same blessings are enjoyed by us in the church age, albeit It will be enjoyed by restored Israel in the land of the future when the Lord Jesus comes to rule and reign in his thousand-year kingdom. Now just think about these provisos in the last couple minutes I have here before we close. That the Lord says here, I will put my law in their minds and their hearts. Now we've seen it's a heart problem in Jeremiah, right? What we need is an operating system. Now I know we have some techies here, so I'm careful because I don't know a thing about it, right? Like my friend Robbie helps me out innumerable times, and other friends have helped me out too. But if your operating system is corrupted, that affects everything that happens in the computer, right? You got to wipe that out and you got to reinstall or install a new operating system. And depending on your device, depends on who makes that operating system and what it's called. But God says here, I'm making a new operating system. It's not like the old covenant where God told you what he wanted and it was outside of you on tablets of stone. Well, we all know putting a sign in front of us telling us what to do doesn't make us do it, does it? I would put forward as evidence any speed limit sign in the United States. Okay, putting up the sign doesn't mean that people won't break the speed limit. Putting up the stop sign doesn't mean they come to a complete stop. And so God says, it's not going to be written externally. It's going to be a new operating system written on your mind and heart. You're going to begin to think like God thinks. This is what Romans 12 calls the renewing of your mind. And you're going to love what God loves and hate what he hates. Talk about a reboot. I mean, this is going to be new creation, the Bible says, right? But you won't have to say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. It's not going to be a remnant that are believers in the Lord and have a personal relationship with the Lord. Because salvation isn't just knowing about the Lord, is it? It's knowing the Lord. It's being in this relationship with the Lord. And in any relationship, as we've heard, we have to deal with the problems and the difficulties and even the hurts we can inflict on one another in human relationships. Well, God has dealt with that too. What about our sin that would estrange us from God? 1 John 1 puts it this way, I think in verse 7. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And it goes on to say, if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. See, the Lord, based on the new covenant, based on that covenant made by his blood, can now say we're forgiven. And he's never going to legally bring up those sins against us. He's never going to say, remember back in 2012 what you did or said or thought. He won't bring those things up against us anymore. And this is the promise to him. And the chapter ends with a promise that even those areas that now were the areas where the Babylonians were coming and they'd be filled with slain, and areas that were defiled by idolatry, God says, those things are going to be holy in that day. So it's rather like the book of Zechariah in chapter 14 when it ends and it says even the cups and the bowls, the general common ones, so to speak, in Jerusalem are going to be holy. And even the bells on the horses are going to be holiness to the Lord. Not just the bells on the priest's garment who goes into the Holy of Holies, but your everyday ordinary things are going to be holy as well. Why? Because the knowledge of the Lord is going to pervade the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the holiness of God is going to be all over. Father, we're thankful for thy word. Thankful for this great day coming. In spite of the disagreeable things we've had to read about and the sin we see in our own lives, as well as in our time and generation, we're so thankful that there's a better day coming. And already we've entered into the joy of it somewhat. That we already know the Lord, and we know the joy of being forgiven, and we know the joy of wanting to live like thee in practical sanctification. And we just pray, help us to grow in these things. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.